Taking the Lord's help, I direct your attention this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 25, reading verses 6, 7, and 8. 25th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, reading verses 6, 7, and 8. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. And he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Here before us is the subject of prophecy, a very remarkable work of God in his holy word that he should see fit to record under divine inspiration through the lips of the and the pens of the prophets those events which were to take place many years later. Our mind goes to Christ in his journey to Emmaus after his resurrection, and how he put his seal upon that work of prophecy when we read of the sermon that he preached to those disciples beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all these scriptures the things concerning himself. The Lord put his seal on so much in his holy word. What men laugh at and mock, Christ said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And he put his finger on what the wisdom of this world laughs at, but he put it on it in the way of a most remarkable pointing to his own death and resurrection. And it gives such an authenticity to both in the work of Christ as he speaks of the scriptures and uses them. And here we see in the prophet Isaiah again and again the beauties of prophecy. And the church gives a credence to them. We hear in the services of the church these beautiful passages of scripture are read. I quote, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we read in another place in this prophecy, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall be with child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Beautiful prophecies relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. I say religious men give a semblance to these things. They read them at Christmas in the services. We hear them and they're used. But oh, the blessedness of the miracle that is lying there, that those words relative to Christ were prophesied in those early days. And one of the most striking prophecies in this book of Isaiah is the record of Cyrus many years before he was born, many centuries before he was born. His name is recorded here in this prophecy of Isaiah. the Lord would use him in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now here tonight we have a prophecy regarding Christ, and it refers to Jerusalem. Quite clearly, I had a look this afternoon when I was looking at this text and it was on my mind. I took an ordinary Bible dictionary down and I looked at the topography of Jerusalem. 2,500 feet above the Mediterranean. And if you go on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, you drop 3,000 feet within 13 miles. It is a city indeed set on a hill, on a mountain. Just beyond the city of Jerusalem, outside, is the Mount Olives, slightly higher than the city of Jerusalem. But you know, we know in the scriptures the references to Mount Zion, the temple. Here was this city of Jerusalem set on a hill. And as you approached it, whether you came from the Mediterranean or whether you came from Jordan, this city met your eye standing on the top of this high hill, this mountain, and it stood out. It has ever been the place that has stood out in history. And in the opening verses of this prophecy of Isaiah, we read in the second chapter that the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come, ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And as we follow that prophecy, we come to the beautiful words of the 54th chapter. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Beautiful words. Oh, how clear and precise the revelation is of the gospel in this evangelical prophet Isaiah. The Lord used him to speak of his incarnation, and he used him to speak of the purpose of his life and death upon the cross at Calvary. And in the chapter we read here tonight, a striking text, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Beautiful verse, referring to the unregeneracy of fallen man in Adam, his death. As in Adam we read all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive again. Thy dead men shall live. Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he said, except a man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. Oh, the glorious revelation that lies here, thy dead men shall live. They'll be like Nicodemus. They'll come to the cross as Nicodemus came to take down the body of Jesus. Why? Because he loved him. Because he saw in his death the atonement. And just as our Joseph of Arimathea came, seeing exactly the same, to take the body of Christ to the tomb, so those 500 witnesses of Christ in his resurrection had a sacred sight of the glory and the majesty of the work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, and the beauty of this word, together with my dead body, shall they rise. And that refers directly to the morning of the resurrection. When Christ rose from the tomb, he was the first begotten of the dead. And his church will rise with him. We most assuredly believe it. Sown in corruption, says the word of God, raised in incorruption. Sown a mortal body, it will be raised an immortal body. And it is the mighty work of Christ upon the cross, which we read of in our text here tonight, death swallowed up in victory. And it will be, together with my dead body, shall they arise. There is a beautiful certainty in these sacred prophetic scriptures, recorded in that lovely word, surely shall one say, in the Lord, that is Christ, have I righteousness and strength. There is a certainty in that prayer that the Lord offered after the Last Supper, before he entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, that prayer recorded in the 17th of John, Father, I will, he said, those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That includes the entire church of God in all time. He said, I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. I say that in the light of our text here tonight, in this mountain, this refers to Jerusalem, Mount Zion. It is there at Jerusalem, at Golgotha, that the Lord opened this blessed fountain that is spoken of here, and this glorious feast, this figure, is figurative language. It refers to divine blessings, beautifully spoken of here in the wine on the lees, well refined, a feast of fat things, full of marrow, wine on the lees, well refined. It is the most precious blessings that God can ever give to mankind and to his church. And in this mountain, it is at Jerusalem, at Golgotha, at Calvary, that this prophecy was fulfilled. And here we see the blessed truth of it, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people, that is all nations throughout the world. The scriptures show so blessedly that the church of God is every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, of the races of humanity will be represented in the glories of heaven, and he will make a feast of fat things. I would look at the solemnity of that, not without suffering, not without sorrow, was this blessed feast of the atonement made for his dear church. It was in the shedding of his own heart's blood that his church was to be redeemed. It was to be, as we read in the Apostle, one offering for sin forever. Beautifully spoken of in this prophet, he was wounded for our transgressions. Here it is upon the cross at Calvary, bruised for our iniquities. Here we see the mighty work of God upon the cross at Calvary in this one word, make. Oh, when we look at what happened, we see this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It behoved him, that is God the Father. We read in the prophet, in the Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, it behoved him in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And there we see upon the cross at Calvary an intercessor, an advocate, a great high priest. Read the whole of the Epistle to the Hebrews in all its blessedness and beauty, and you'll trace there to the lips of a man who had studied it in his life, in his natural mind, but was shown the glories of it in the revelation on the road to Damascus, how he saw what he had seen in the Old Testament order that he had studied again and again. He saw the glories of the fulfillment of it on Calvary. He saw that those things he had originally studied were but a pattern of the things in the heaven. And he had such a sight that the blood of bulls and of goats couldn't take away sin. They could cleanse to the purifying of the flesh as a God-ordained means. But then he went on to say, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, that is, works which will bring you to eternal death, to serve the living God. And we see that the Apostle Paul, in that epistle to the Hebrews, was showing them from their own scriptures, their own order in their own temple, those very things which had been finished when the veil of the temple was rent in twain when Christ died. And now, as the Passover was ended and Christ ordained that last supper of the breaking of the bread and the wine, the church went forward from the patterns to the glorious reality of Calvary, one sacrifice for sins forever. Beautiful sight we have. It took the reformers, dear Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley and Hooper, it took them to the stake, that truth did, when they had such a sight of the patterns. Why, the patterns were there pointing to Calvary, and the bread and the wine, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death. It's a pattern. The great one sacrifice for sins forever is spoken of here in our text. And the truth of it so blessedly put in this mountain, that is, at Jerusalem, there on Golgotha shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. Wine on the lees, well refined. Oh, dear friend, there we see the furnace that Christ was called to pass through. We cannot comprehend it. Only as he gives us a glimpse from time to time, a precious glimpse, as his dear people are called to follow him in their little measure in his sufferings, do they have a sight of what he suffered for them. As they are brought into darkness and into sorrow and to be despised, as the 54th chapter of this prophecy speaks of him, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Oh, how we see the church that had walked in darkness and ignorance, hating Christ as the Apostle Paul did, yet coming to esteem Christ, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, and to see him suffering there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then to have a sight, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity. Here is the wine on the lees, well refined. We see it in Gethsemane's garden. Father, I will, he said in his prayer, that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. But there was a work to be finished. He speaks of it, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. and now come I to thee, O Father. There was a work to be accomplished. His prayer could not be answered until that work on the cross was finished. And when he had offered that sacrifice for sins, he shall see, we read, of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And we see the sacred travail of his soul and his sufferings and sorrows and the bitter cup which he drank of for his dear church. And it all lies here in this one word before us tonight. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Let us look for a moment at some of those fat things that the Lord has made through his sacrifice upon the cross at Calvary. He has delivered his dear church from the darkness of eternal wrath forever into the glorious peace of heaven. How many a grave we see with the words "rest in peace" upon it. And often wonder whether that soul does in fact rest in peace. Whether in fact there has been in this life a knowledge of the peace speaking blood of Jesus Christ. We often go to Holland, and often when we're there we go to visit the military cemetery at Arnhem and go around the graves. We happen to know one godly padre who lies there. One of the Anglican padres lying there is a young man who died at the age of 28 named James Irwin. He was a New Zealander. We have in our possession some copies of some of his last letters to his mother back in Christchurch, New Zealand. He wrote to her just before he parachuted into Arnhem to the effect that when you receive this letter, I may be gone into eternity. But he said to mother, in a way that I have never known it before, I now can truly say I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I do not fear death. And on his grave, where his precious dust lies, is the words of his letter to his mother, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Here was one of the feasts of fat things, redemption. Oh, to be brought in a dying hour. Here on Calvary was the work of redemption accomplished. Job, in his great trial, was brought to that beautiful place where he could truly say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He says in the end of his book, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Oh, can we measure this feast of fat things, this wine on the lees well refined, this atoning blood and love of Jesus Christ shed abroad in the hearts of his dear church, that they may die in peace, that lovely peace we read of in the 26th chapter. It is the origin of that hymn, they'll keep him in perfect peace. The original reads, peace, peace. And the hymn writer penned that lovely hymn, peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus speaketh peace within. Oh, that that message might go forth today in our land and amongst our young people in all their drug addiction. They are seeking peace. We watched a young man only this afternoon in our town of Trowbridge sitting on a wall, obviously smoking some drug. He was in rags and filthy. His hair was all over the place. And we thought, as we looked at him, where's his mother? Where's his father? Where are his brothers, his sisters, his grandparents? Does anyone love him? Oh, we know of some whom the Lord, we think of Pastor Xi in China. Why, when the English were selling opium and forcing opium on the Chinese in the Opium War in 1842, and these poor Chinese were brought into opium addiction, the Lord sent his missionaries like Hudson Taylor into that country to take the gospel. And there was this poor opium addict, Pastor Xi, and the Lord sent the gospel to him through the Methodist missionary, David Hill. And we read in Pastor Xi's life of the way he was delivered by the gospel from opium addiction. Brought out into a fiery furnace and then delivered to the peace of the gospel and go forth and preach the gospel amongst other opium addicts in his land. You know, we look at the power of God's holy word. And we see it here in this text, I will make. I love the words, I will make. The Lord will do it. He will bring sinners out of the darkest bonds and chains of sin, an addiction to sin, into the sweet and glorious liberty of the children of God, into the precious freedom of the gospel. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Comprehensive word, you know this. We are born dead in trespasses and sins. The great teaching of Christ was this: ye must be born again. The blindness must be taken from our eyes. When blind Bartimaeus sought Christ and cried out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Before his natural eye was opened, his spiritual eye was opened. When Jesus of Nazareth passed by, he knew that the eternal Son of God was going by, though he couldn't see him because he was blind. But he cried out for mercy. We have such a glorious sight there of the work of God. We see the divine will and purposes of God. He must needs go through Samaria. There was a woman at the well. He must speak to her. And we read, he being weary sat thus on the well. He stopped there because of his natural weariness in his incarnation. But oh, how he preached to that one woman. And many, many times in Christ's lifetime he laid down the glorious principle of dealing with one person alone. Individually, personally, divine dealings. And he spoke to her and communicated with her until she came to the point where she said, evermore give me this water. He had spoken to her of the water of life. Come, she said, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Take away the veil. A lovely example of it. The face of the covering over all peoples. Born into this world, dead in trespasses and sins. And the great example in Scripture is the Apostle Paul. How that veil was taken from his dear eyes. We see how the Lord uses human instruments in his purposes. In the case of the eunuch, there are two eunuchs in Scripture. One in the days of Jeremiah, Ebed-Melech, a coloured man of Ethiopia, and the other in the days of Philip. Their veil was taken away from their eyes, and they saw Christ. How good it is when we meet those of other lands. We often see Gurkha soldiers from Nepal, and we have communed with them We well remember speaking to one young man many years ago whom the Lord had worked in his heart. We asked him, how did the Lord begin with you? And he told us when he was 14 in the hills of Nepal, how the Lord had brought him into darkness, taken away the happiness out of his life as a lad. He didn't know the Lord, he was a Hindu. But he told us so clearly when we asked him how he began with him, exactly what had happened to him. And all the other village boys were happy, but he couldn't recover his happiness. And he began to seek for light in his darkness. And he told me that as he sought, he had such a feeling that when he found that light, he would know it. And eventually, like his father, who'd been a Gurkha sergeant in the British Army, he came down onto the plains of Daran from the hills and he joined the army. Of the 6,000 Gurkha troops there then were, there were about 100 Christians amongst them. And he was put in a bed beside one. And this man gave him a Bible. And he told me that as he sat reading the Gospels for the first time in his own language, he had such a sweet realization. This is what he'd been seeking since he was 14. A light shone in his dear heart. We have walked with him now over many years and are still in contact with him. He's back in his home country. The veil, the covering, shall be taken away. Oh, there will be a sight of Christ. The blindness will be removed. What will they that I should do unto thee, Lord, that I might receive my sight? Oh, what a sacred truth lies in that word, the veil, taken away. It was done in the case of the Apostle Paul. It's done today. I do ask you a question here tonight. Has the veil been taken from your eyes? Has the face of the covering cast over all people been destroyed? The Lord says it was destroyed in that mountain at the cross of Calvary. It was indeed. The Apostle Paul very beautifully refers to this when he says, whilst we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. He saw that whilst he was standing by consenting to the death of Stephen, Christ had died for him. And he saw as he wrestled with his God on the road to Damascus and kicked against the pricks, he saw that Christ had died for him and was coming to speak to him. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Why, the Lord brought his dear servant in a moment with one word, Saul, Saul. The Lord speaks. My mind goes to dear Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. He said to her, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken from her. It's to be brought as clay in the hands of the heavenly potter to sit at the feet of Jesus, as Mary did, and to learn of him. To listen to his voice, and to know his sweet power in our lives, like Elijah knew it in the cave, the still, small voice of God in our heart calling us. The face of the covering shall be taken away from all nations. It has been. It is being. It is done through the foolishness of preaching the gospel. The Lord has ordained that sacred means in its absolute simplicity. There is nothing complex about the gospel. It is in the sweetest simplicity. When we think of the teaching of Christ in his own day, there is a glory in the simplicity of the gospel. And here, there is in this prophecy, the simplicity of it. It refers to the work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary and how his death is the foundation of the going forth of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the blind and to unstop the deaf ears spiritually and to bring to the footstool of Christ. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, here is some of the wine on the lees well refined, this solemn foe which faces us all. He will swallow up death in victory. O death, says the Apostle Paul in one of his epistles, where is thy sting? O grave, O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? I thank God, through Jesus Christ my Lord, he'll swallow up death in victory. We see it in his resurrection. We do not need to go to Jerusalem or to find the place of that tomb, as many do. We do not need to go to Mount Olivet to see the place of the Ascension. Oh, how clearly the Word of God speaks by faith. We believe. We do indeed. That the worlds were formed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. And by faith, as under the teaching of the Spirit, we believe in that glorious resurrection and in the ascension of Christ to the right hand of his Father. The hymn writer says very beautifully, faith in the only sacrifice that did for sin atone, to cast our eyes, to fix our hopes on Christ alone. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. The apostle knew and could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'd rather depart to be with Christ, he said, which is far better. Here is the glorious fiat of Christ here. He will swallow up death in victory. He has conquered the grave. Beautifully spoken, in his own day, he's not here, said the angels, he's risen. Blessedly his disciples saw him. His dear people, like the Apostle Paul, saw him by faith. His church does today. She can say, as the Apostle did, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He wiped away all tears. We read that again in the Revelation, in the 7th chapter. God himself shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What are these tears? I believe they are the tears of God's dear people that are spoken of regarding the Church of God. A broken, says the psalmist David in the 51st Psalm, and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. They're the tears of sinners who are brought to godly sorrow and repentance. They're not the natural tears of the sorrows of this world. When we read in that 54th chapter, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Why, the world has their griefs and sorrows. The godless world These are the sorrows of the children of God. The dear Apostle Peter, who went out and wept bitterly, it's these tears, the tears that the psalmist speaks of, which God puts in his bottle. They're throughout the pages of Scripture, but they are recorded here so clearly. God himself shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more repentance. I was going to say no more faith. Faith will be consummated in sight when the Church of God are brought to glory and see him face to face. Now we know in part, says the Apostle, but then shall we know, even as we are known, that is here below, knowing each other. Now we see, he says, through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Beautiful words. God himself shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And he will take away the rebuke of his people from off all the earth. Who is the accuser of the brethren? What is the rebuke of God's dear church? I tell you this. Accuser of the brethren is Satan. What did Christ say to Peter? Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. There is the accuser of the brethren. And what is the rebuke? It's the rebuke of God's holy law that condemns them. They know it in their hearts. Why? Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress puts it so simply and so succinctly. There he saw the pilgrim with a load on his back. It was the curse of God's holy law in his conscience. The condemnation. It was guilt. He carried it as a weight in his soul. Sins against a holy God. Sins against his love, his blood. Sins immense. As is the sea, he carried them. And Bunyan so beautifully saw him lose them at Calvary, when he had a sweet sight of the love, compassion, mercy, pity of Christ, who looked down upon him, and his load fell from his back. Worldly wise men had told Pilgrim on his journey that that load was a nuisance, and he better get rid of it. And Pilgrim had responded, it's bound on in such a way I cannot get rid of it. And that is conviction. If you can get rid of it, it's never come from God. But when it comes from God under the application of his holy law, it can only be removed through the atoning love and blood of Jesus at Calvary. And I ask you tonight, what do you know of it? Can you say with the hymn writer, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are? My glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Who are these? Whence came they? These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore are they before the throne of God, and they worship him day and night in his temple. What could be more simple? He'll take away the rebuke. He will wash them in his precious blood. Christ said when he washed his disciples' feet at the time of the Last Supper, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. It's a beautiful gospel truth. Peter said, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said so beautifully regarding his atoning blood, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, and he is clean every whit, and ye are clean. Through the word that I have spoken unto you, abide in me, and I in you, so shall ye bring forth much fruit. He'll take away the rebuke of his people, never to be rebuked again. Thy sins, which are many, are all forgiven thee. Cast, said Christ, into the depths of the sea. Remembered no more. And finally, as it were, the seal put on it. The divine stamp of approval put on the whole of this blessed truth. The Lord hath spoken it. We know then what prophecy is. Not the words of Isaiah. The Lord has spoken it. The Lord has spoken it. Oh, the beauty of the truth as revealed in God's holy word by faith. The Church of Christ is led into these precious truths, and here she rests for eternity and can truly say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Where do you stand tonight? Blessed mercy, if you have been brought into the sacred truth, tasted something of the wine on the lees well refined, know the precious blood of sprinkling of Jesus Christ upon your heart and soul, can be persuaded by sweet experience in your heart that your eyes have been opened and the veil has been taken away, and come into this blessed place where, in the face of death and eternity, your hope is in one who is risen and ascended and has opened the doors of heaven and conquered the grave. Amen.